The texts that you have heard today, I think they hit on the nerve of Advent preaching, which is hope in the promise against the available data. We're very enamored by data, we the people of the 21st century. The facts on the ground are what we deal with. And I confess that what I have to say this morning takes some shape and substance from a sermon that I read by a preacher called Tom Stiegold, whose preaching journal is online, the Festival of Homiletics that Anthony and I attend in the spring makes this available. And he began by talking about a book called Accompanying Them with Singing by Tom Long, who is a very respected preacher and teacher of preachers. And Tom Long says that we have lost our way when it comes to burying our dead. Where previously we were concerned to make a Christian funeral a joyous proclamation about Jesus and the power of the resurrection, we have now, and I quote, dug new wells, shallower wells, wells that yield little in the way of Christian proclamation and assurance. Perhaps it's because I read it this week while preparing for a memorial service yesterday and an inurnment tomorrow. Only once or twice have I made resurrection the main theme of a funeral. Once it was for a woman who had lived 16 years in the Glebe Center nursing home. Frances had polio as a child and wore a huge clunky brace on her leg. She spent her last several years in a wheelchair and her last days bedridden. And my text was from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's treatise, if you will, on the resurrection. And because we can only imagine what it will be like, I read from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, the account of the old king coming to life again. I wish I could have read it this morning, but take too long, but the old white beard of his becomes golden again. And you know, at the end of a service, a woman came up to me and she said that she was a Roman Catholic nun. And she said, I didn't think that mainline Protestants talked this way anymore. And I had to admit that I don't do it very much either. I tailor my words, you see, to the times that are changing and have changed, to the skeptical audience who haven't come for hope, but come instead for closure, and who I fear would turn me off if I tried to give them more than they wanted. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that closure is not a bad thing. A celebration of the death of a loved one is a great opportunity for thanksgiving and self-reflection. But, and I quote, we are not meant as Christians to be content with closure. For us, the future is always open-ended. It's a matter of promise and of hope, even in the face of death, especially in the face of death. Are human words enough for the four young boys whose parents were killed a couple of weeks ago while waiting on a bus? Are human words enough for the Richardson family whose child took her own life? Are they strong enough to offer them hope? Will they carry them into the future? Is grief counseling enough? Or do we need deeper and stronger and longer? Something more, something better, a deep abiding word to redirect our fear and our anger and to help us name the darkness so often dealt with by optimism and denial, which Kathleen Norris calls the twin religions of America. The darkness needs naming, and the light needs proclaiming. That's what Advent's about. So is there any word from the Lord? Can the same God who brought light and life from chaos in the beginning bring new life and new light once again? So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And this text from Isaiah has been central to the faith and the imagination of Christians through the years. It begins with, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." We have our Jesse tree. Jesse was the father of King David, whose family tree was to be the glory of Israel, a sign of God's promise-keeping forever. And though the promise had been that the line of David would last forever, it was, at the time that Isaiah wrote, at an end. It was merely a stump, dark, decayed, and dead. What was supposed to live forever has died. Isaiah's listeners are despondent. They're war-weary. They're bent with grief. They're expecting the worst. But in spite of what you see, trust in God, says Isaiah. For a new day is coming. From the dead stump of Jesse will come a shoot, a new life, and a new future. Tom Stiegel writes this, "The prophet's message is incredible, because this unimaginable future is impossible. Not human effort, no earthly design or process can bring new life from the old death. No human word can speak this amazing future. Only the utterance of God, whose word accomplishes God's promises and God's purpose." You see, promise is what God does throughout the entire Hebrew Scriptures. A promise to Abraham of a land and a people. A promise to the people at Sinai that they would become God's people and he would be their God forever and ever. A promise to the remnant through the prophets that God will do something entirely new. And to all of us in this passage where God promises one who will bring peace, justice, and security. Out of the stump will come a shoot, new life, that's the promise. And against all the data, against all the evidence, we are asked to trust the promise. And this trusting is called faith. All the data available today tell us a story that's not so different from the prophet's time. Oh yes, the details are not the same. But the peoples of the earth today, as then, are on quiet. Wars and WikiLeaks abound. Every day, there's a new concern. Yesterday's Globe and Mail had the headline, "Blood Diamonds of the Digital Age." It read, "Your iPhone can't work without it. Neither can your PC. The problem with coltan. The vast majority of this obscure mineral is mined in the Democratic Republic of the Congo and helping to finance a war that has, to this time, killed 7 million people. More than a fifth of the population of Canada." Did you think about that when you sent an email this week? I didn't. Will it ever be different? Will the strong ever stop abusing the weak? Will the drug wars ever cease in Mexico? Will the children stop taking their own lives? Will peace ever come to the Middle East, to Afghanistan, to the Korean Peninsula? "The entire creation groans," Paul says, "waiting for liberation. It groans as if in labor, longing, longing but for what? For whom?" The word of the prophet Isaiah. "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." the rule by this one from the stump of Jesse. This Davidic king is so influential that all nature will be affected. Perfect justice will lead to perfect peace. Poetically depicted here as a return to paradise. This new king would be like the old ones, but not like the old ones. He would be what all the old kings should have been, a means, a channel of God's presence and rule among the people. It's a message for Isaiah's time to give the people a hope and a future, but it's a message for us too. Don't lose hope. Don't give in to despair or denial or clutch at easy optimism. We read this text as Christians and we think immediately of Jesus, great David's greater son, the babe born in Bethlehem, blessed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. He will know the truth and speak the truth, and his truth will set us free. He's the king who will come again, as we heard in last week's reading. He's the king described in Psalm 72. It was a word for Isaiah's time, but we do no violence to it. By expanding its understanding, seeing it as an Advent text, because we too wait in hope. As my title today suggests, I paused and I gave more thought to the line, "A little child shall lead them." We might be tempted to think just of the baby born in Bethlehem, and perhaps, too, of when children were brought to Jesus for him to bless, and he said, "Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not enter it." There's something about children, isn't there, that make them ready to be drawn into stories and dramas. They are trusting and adventurous and eager, just the sort of people the kingdom is for, the sort of people who would be susceptible to God's dreams, who would wholeheartedly embrace God's promises. You see, we have to teach our children, don't we, not to talk to strangers. Children trust naturally. Poor parents get unbelievable breaks from their children because children want to trust. It is with an attitude of dependency and trust that the kingdom and its promises must be received, because it's a gift from God and not an achievement on our part. It must simply be accepted inasmuch as it can never, ever be deserved. Most children, I find, know how to accept a gift. She doesn't worry about becoming indebted if she accepts it. Her conscience doesn't bother her because the gift is free and she hasn't earned it. She just takes it with joy. I think the failure to capture this spirit of ongoing trust and dependency was the major roadblock in the way of many of the religious people of Jesus' day in accepting him and his message. They were self-consciously good, spiritually arrogant. Such were some of John the Baptist's audience. And admittedly, such are some of us today. Children, too, are spontaneous, with the capacity to act at once on what they understand. The impulse isn't strangled by calculation and cautious skepticism. As you may remember, Melody reminded us a few weeks ago that children see possibilities, not consequences. We, on the other hand, have our endless fascination with the data, our knowledge of how things usually work, or how they play out. And we wonder, what's the point of getting all excited about what sounds too good to be true? Let not the past ever be so dear to me as to put a limit on the future. Those are the words of the theologian John Bailey in one of his prayers. Let not the past ever be so dear to me as to put a limit on the future. Whether it's a question of the past being dear to us or just a habit, we often fail to be open to the newness that God wants to bring our way. And finally, I think When it comes to children, it would be very difficult to conceive of a child without imagination. Someone has written, everyone is born with an imagination. Small children are virtuosi, perhaps because their fresh minds are not hedged by constraints of reality. They look at stars and they see pinholes punched in the dark cloth that separates them from everlasting brightness. They drape towels over their shoulders and become monarchs in ermine cloaks with toilet brush scepters. Children can visualize an alternative reality. They are ready to be drawn into the stories and the drama. A little child shall lead us. Could we paraphrase John and say, repent? Repent and become as a child, trusting, spontaneous, ready to risk, full of imagination. And is that not what faith is? Faith, says one theologian, is the enduring ability to imagine life in a certain way. And then I would add, to live as if God's reality was the only one that really mattered. Faith is our confidence that God's promises are reliable. And in response, to be prepared to stake our future on these promises, even though they seem to fly in the face of the facts on the ground. We live as Christians by faith and hope and by the promises of God. It's in obedience to those promises that we bring our children for baptism, that we entrust our dead to God, and that we come to this table. We confess and we forgive. We face the future unafraid, proclaiming God's promise, not as an act of denial that pretends that things are not as they are, but to quote from Tom Siegel again, knowing full well that the world is and isn't yet, but what the world and we ourselves will be on account of the promise of God. Amen.